The British Isles long enjoyed a natural defense against enemy invasion because a channel of water separated her from the rest of her European counterparts, sparing her much of the heartache that they faced. But it wasn't just the channel, it was also the English people, because they were not at all the calm, genteel blokes that we see portrayed on The Crown or Darkest Hour. The ancient Brits were, well, savages. The Celts, the Danes, the Vikings, and those people were crazy. So crazy, the rest of Europe considered them uncivilized and demon-possessed hellraisers. So most would-be invasions would be cut short when an enemy would climb out of their boats, ready to do battle, only to be greeted by half-naked savages, bodies covered with war paint, wearing horned helmets, roaring down the mountainside, screaming like madmen. So what would those invading armies do? Well, what would you do? They got back in their boats and they went home. That's what they did. Until Julius Caesar took his shot, and the general of the Republican Army of Rome was determined that his army was going to conquer inconquerable England. His advisors tried to talk him out of it, saying, you can't defeat them. If you do, you can't rule over them. Those people are nuts. But Caesar went anyway, and when the natives saw him coming with his banners declaring the glory of Rome, they donned their helmets, painted their bodies, charged down that hill. Except Caesar didn't budge. They screamed like lunatics. That didn't faze him either. So they danced, screamed, and brandished their weapons. What they didn't realize was that Caesar couldn't leave if he wanted to, because once they landed, he ordered every boat in the fleet burned. And sure enough, Caesar conquered unconquerable England. Why? Because he burned his boats. I mean, what do you do with somebody who burns his boats? Well, you either surrender or you redo your will, because that dude means business. Like the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Not even close to rabble-rousers. These were men of means, educated statesmen. They knew security but wanted freedom more. And so they gathered in Philadelphia and pledged for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. A pledge that most of them paid. Of the 56 who signed, 5 were captured and killed, 9 died in battle, 12 had their homes sacked and burned, 2 lost sons in battle, 1 lost 2 sons. They paid a heavy price because they burned their boats. Retreat was not an option, and we are the grateful inheritors of their courage. You read much history at all, and you'll find such stories repeated time and again. Because those who led revolutions, who bought freedom, and who brought justice to the oppressed, they were no braver than you and me. It's just they were willing to pay the price, to burn their boats, and put everything on the line for what they believed. Well, last January, our church also stood on the edge of a battle. Our elders felt led to launch a mission that we called One Life. And just to remind you, this time last year, we were leasing a tiny fraction of this building, yet paying a slave's ransom for the privilege. But we believed that God wanted us to put roots down in this community and to have a boat that we could use the way we believed God wanted us to use it for kingdom business and for the glory of our God. And so we came to you having sliced One Life into 3 distinct parts. One Life Give, which was our plan to raise the funds necessary to buy and then build this financial or this spiritual boat. One Life Build, which is how we would refit it as inexpensively as possible from a commercial building into a spiritual vessel. And now that we're almost done, not quite, but close, I got to tell you, 2017 was hard. It was a hard year. But though there are several pieces yet to be completed, number one in my book is the one I hoped would be first one online, and that is that beautiful sign out there on the expressway. But we had dared, even this time last year, to think maybe this could happen, and yet I'm not convinced that many of us believed that it actually would. And yet here we are. So One Life Give gave us a building. One Life Build built the boat, an environment with intentional spaces where people can hang out, build relationships, and grow in Christ-likeness. And now it's time for us to turn again and move to phase number three, which is the ultimate goal of One Life Reach. Now, I'm not saying One Life Give is no longer needed. In fact, if you've never given to One Life but feel His nudge that direction, believe me, we could benefit from your support. But something matters way more than just buying and building boats. No, since we who follow Jesus are called His disciples, and since the task of every disciple as assigned by Jesus is to make more disciples, meaning every life who is currently in Christ must be doggedly committed to reaching another one more life, and then yet another one more life, and then still another and another, all in the name of Jesus and faithfully until He comes again. And that is the truth that we who are in Christ must embrace. That's our self-evident truth, our most crucial calling. One Life Reach, our way of saying that you and I must respond with a full-throated obedience to the One who first loved me and who called me to love Him in return by loving everybody He loves, including those who don't yet know Him, so that they can know Him. And the way we do that, folks, is by burning our boats. That's what Jesus did. He relinquished heaven's glory and He set sail for planet Earth, and then He burned His boat, launching a revolution fully aware that those who would follow Him would have to burn their boats too. And that's why when Jesus started drawing those huge capacity crowds, He wasn't all that thrilled. Did you know that? Today's church tries to pull every trick in the book to draw a crowd, but Jesus was constantly trying to shrink His. For example, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and He drove out the spirits and healed all the sick. A move that caused even more to come. In fact, by evening, we're told the whole town had gathered because His wonder-working power was proof He really was who He said He was. The problem is, Jesus had not come to put on a show. He came to lead a revolution. And He took one look at this swelling crowd and He realized, man, this bunch wants healed, but not necessarily changed. Entertained? Yes. Saved? Not so much. They hoped to get on the ground level of a brand new revolution, but only for the glory of it all. They had no idea that the revolution of Jesus would end at the foot of a cross. And so when Jesus saw the crowd, He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Some explain that by saying maybe He was tired or afraid that the crowd would get unruly and prematurely bring the authorities into play. But I think He did it as a test of commitment. I mean, who among these would climb into their boats and actually follow Him? Now, note that word, because Christianity in her purest form is always and ever all about following Jesus. Come follow me was His first command all the way back in Galilee as He said to those fishermen, would-be disciples, come follow me. And that's still His call today. Faithful Christians aren't measured by how much Bible we read or church attendance or money given. Every Christian will, in fact, do those things. But a Christian has nothing to do with performance and everything to do with a person. You reduce Christianity to its absolute minimum, and all that remains is Jesus. So to be a Christian is nothing more or less than living like Jesus lived, thinking as he thought, and doing whatever he did. God put you here and he put me here to be like Jesus. But the only way either of us will get there is by following only him. Being a disciple, therefore, has nothing to do with anything other than relationship. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about religious activities. It's a relationship with someone who loves you so perfectly and died for you so willingly, a person so incomparable that we who wear his name willingly follow in his shadow. We make it our ambition to match him footprint for footprint for footprint. We ask, we do. What would Jesus do? And then we do it. We follow in his footsteps. We follow Jesus. And that's not just who a Christian is. That's what a Christian does. We follow. And so Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet. Anybody willing to climb on board and do this? Leave family and friends? Suffer ridicule for my sake? Anybody? Well, there were some who did, though most weren't sure what to do. Matthew mentions two that tested the waters. Luke mentions a third. But none of them, though they were intrigued about Jesus, weren't ready to actually follow him. The first one was a scribe, one of the intelligentsia of the day, having been trained in Palestine's finest schools. And so for a scribe to call a mere carpenter teacher, that was no small thing. And yet that's what this scribe called Jesus. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And I think he meant it, just like Peter meant it, what he said. Even if I have to die, I'll never disown you. Trouble is, neither realized the ramifications of that proclamation. They both saw Jesus as a great teacher. They both wanted in on a ground level of a great new kingdom. So yeah, Jesus, I'll follow you. But Jesus, knowing that a strong profession doesn't necessarily equal a strong commitment, said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I don't think he's dissing the man's sincerity. I think he's just saying, hey, this is how it is. If you're seeking glory, go somewhere else. Because while I'm here, I won't even have creature comforts. So take stock before you climb on board, because we're going to burn these boats on the other side. Jesus knew something I think we typically forget, that a verbal profession of faith is no proof of the authenticity of one's commitment. Over in the book of John, Jesus had performed many miracles, and John says that hundreds believed in him. But then he says Jesus would not entrust himself to them, basically because he knew how fickle people are. Jesus had no faith in their faith because it wasn't tested. They liked Jesus the wonder worker, but not necessarily Jesus as Lord. Remember the parable of the sower? How Jesus talked about that plant that sprang up quickly and then withered because it was planted in shallow, rocky soil. It withered, Jesus explained, because it had no roots. And that's why when trouble came, he fell away. See, Jesus understood that human nature is indecisive, unstable, and very self-centered. We're drawn to excitement and glamour. We're quick to jump on the bandwagon when the cause is going viral. But we're just as quick to leave when it falters, or when the challenge requires a sacrifice, or maybe my commitment will carry with it a cost. The scribe had not counted the cost. And so, yeah, when Jesus described even a fraction of what following would entail, he kind of just slipped away, never to be seen again. Dude, when I think of how Jesus responded to the potential converts in his day, I wonder if today's church is building way wider roads than Jesus built. Just putting it bluntly, but I wonder if we've dumbed down the call. we come up with the cutest little recruitment lines. Like, worship one, serve one. Isn't that precious? What we're saying is, come to one service, sit, and then maybe serve another service, and you are gold. And yet even that dumbed down approach still keeps our teams very, very thin. Besides, Jesus wants all your time. You awake now? All your time. Now some will say, well, wait a minute, there's got to be a balance. Well, I don't know. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and kids, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Forget worship one, serve one. Jesus says, make me your only one. Your whole life, mind, body, soul, and spirit, all in my hands. And Jesus wants all of you because he knows he can do more with you than you could ever do on your own. And that's why he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. And then there's money. When today's preachers actually have the audacity to talk money, people get ticked off. Have you noticed? Because my money, honey, it's my money. And since we pastors know that's how you respond, we kind of dumb it down. So that even though the scriptures talk about a tithe as a 10% off the top, non-negotiable act of obedience that we joyously bring to the Lord every single first day of the week, we pastors quite meekly try to take the edge off of that and go, well, you know, if 10% is a stretch, how about 8? Or 4? 2.5, perhaps? Your call. But you know how much of your money God wants? Oh, really? This isn't deep. How much of your money does God want? All of it. 100% ownership. Absolutely all of your material possessions. I'm not saying he wants those funds transferred before the end of this service, but he does want everything that he has given you to remain wholly available to him. It's crazy, but we call people regular attenders if they come once a month, contribute the equivalent of a Starbucks, and we're in a group back in, oh, I don't know, 1998. We call people Christian if they repeat a formulaic prayer and assure them of salvation because they got dipped in some water. Because in our arithmetic, more is always better. But Jesus didn't count that way. He didn't want more disciples. He wanted committed disciples. But our drive for more, it means that what we end up doing is marketing the gospel. And we attractively brand it by hawking Jesus as God's guaranteed elixir for the good life, but not Jesus. Did you know Jesus didn't wear skinny jeans? Or oversized glasses? Ratty robe and tattered sandals is what he wore. He was a celibate revolutionary who rejected the clout and carried instead a cross. He didn't promise prosperity to those who followed him. He said, I'm sending you out among wolves, promising all men will hate you because of me. Scripture adds, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And sure enough, those who burned their boats and followed Jesus endured beatings and hunger. They got tossed in prison. They were banished from their homeland. Some even faced jeers and flogging. They were chained and imprisoned, stoned, sawed in two. The world was not worthy of them. And Jesus told them right up front, that's exactly how it was going to be. And yet how different it is from the slick pitch pastors of our day who water down Jesus' call to discipleship by inviting people to let Jesus help you win in life. Now, eventually we do win. But did not Jesus also say you've got to lose your life to win it? Don't misunderstand me. There is no joy quite like the joy of following Jesus, or thrill quite like the thrill of working in His kingdom. But the payoff is not even close to what we expect. Yes, ultimately, the final payoff is peace, hope, eternal joy. But getting there, my friend, it is the way of the cross. Now, I know this sounds countercultural, but if nobody has bothered to tell you what I'm telling you today, that when you follow Jesus, there really is a price and you will pay it. If nobody's ever told you that before, I got to tell you now so that you count the cost before you get on board. Now, I have a feeling most of us are already in the boat. Am I right? So if you are, you need to grab a match and get ready to burn that thing. Because Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, if you're going to be in Jesus' band, you got to relinquish all control over your life. Because in Christ, you are no longer your own, Paul said. You've been bought with a price, meaning self-ownership, self-direction, self-management, any self-determined involvement at all, that is no longer yours to claim. No, you have burned your boat, and the title deed of your life belongs to Jesus. And in case you think I'm being too radical, listen to what Jesus said. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Doesn't say may not. Cannot. Because there is no salvation apart from a cross. There is no discipleship not marked by a rigorous self-denial. And that's why this would-be disciple, having counted the cost, walked away. He was willing to get in the boat, but he couldn't bring himself to burn it. But a second guy came along. Matthew calls him a disciple, but I want you to think small d, okay? Not one of the 12, just one among the many. A groupie, really, tagging along as part of Jesus' adoring entourage. And like the scribe, he seems willing to climb on board. Just one problem. Lord, let me go bury my daddy. Now, I need to explain to you, the Jews did not practice embalming, and so custom required a body would be buried the same day that it died. And the context tells us it was already evening, and so this dude's dad wasn't even dead. So what he's saying is, you know, dad's got a great business, okay? See these golden handcuffs? And I got to stay around till daddy's gone, and then I'm set. I'll sell the business, invest the proceeds, and then I'm all yours, Jesus. And so that phrase, I got to bury my father, really means I need to protect my own interests. I want to follow you, Jesus, but I need to keep my options open, you know, just in case things don't pan out, in case this big revolution takes a nosedive. So he liked Jesus quite a lot, in fact, but he liked feeling secure even more. And that's why Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. He's not being a jerk, just saying, where's your priority? You can hang out and you can do the normal 9-to-5, or you can advance the kingdom. You can build your nest egg, invest your inheritance, and sit around and watch it rust, corrode, and die. Or you can build a kingdom that will never pass away. You make the call. And this man did. He walked away, just like the rich young ruler who also walked, because he just couldn't bear the thought of burning his daddy's spreadsheet. He liked Jesus, enjoyed hanging with Jesus, but he wanted to keep his options open. Are you catching what Jesus means by come follow me? He's not content to just be an add-on to your already overcrowded life. He wants from you a radical relinquishment. He demands that his desires become the all-consuming center of your desires. In his world, it is not really commitment until you offer him commitment. what you cannot afford to lose. And so yet another hot prospect slips away because following Jesus cost him more than he cared to give. A third man came along, also made a profession. He said, "I'll follow you too, Lord. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Now, that seems harmless. Wouldn't take that long to say goodbye, right? But see, Jesus looked down inside that man's heart and he realized this was a divided heart. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he was still tied to mama's apron string. And that's why Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in God's kingdom." If you're going to follow me, you got to burn that boat. Now, if you think that's tough, Jesus also said this: "Anyone who loves his father or mother or kids more than me is not worthy of me. And everyone who has left houses or siblings or father or mother or children for my sake will receive 100 times as much and eternal life." Wow. I don't know about you, but I can handle public disgrace, been there, persecution, poverty. But do not mess with my family, right? I mean, what kind of God would dare even ask such a thing? To give you a family and then ask you to leave your family? I'll tell you what kind of God. The kind of God who knows that this life is but a vapor and that one day we're going to have an eternity to be with everyone that we love. The kind of God who knows that romance and passion pale in comparison to kingdom mission. The kind of God who practiced what he preached because he left his father too when he came to earth. And then he left his mama saying to John from the cross, "Son, behold your mother." Now, you may not like that. You may resist it. But if you do, hustle out of the boat, baby. Because Jesus said, "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Hold from me your total allegiance. You have no rightful claim on my salvation. Because God saves no one with strings attached. If you're going to follow Jesus, you better be prepared to burn the boat. If you intend to forge a relationship with Christ, leave your valuables behind. And that's why most in this life don't follow. Because we don't leave our things behind very well. We much prefer hoarding our things than releasing them. And that's why life can often become so suffocating. Anybody but me? I mean, I'm always adding, rarely subtracting. Schedule, whatever. I pile it up, never throw it out. Squeeze it in, rarely downsize. Even if it's something negative, I've got the hardest time releasing even things that are dragging me down. But the true disciple of Christ understands, if I'm going to go ahead, I got to leave behind. And that's why Peter dropped his nets, and James and John left Daddy in the boat, and Matthew closed his tax business, and Zacchaeus gave half his possessions to the poor. Why? Because they were on record, "I am going to follow Jesus." And so they left all other things behind. Now, following Christ doesn't always mean that you've got to leave your job or your family. It did for these. But it will mean radically altering the way you view these things. At some point, following Jesus is going to require from you a deafening relinquishment, more deafening than you could imagine. And in some ways, for many of you, it already has. And I say that because every call of Jesus to every disciple is that we be disciple makers. And his desire is that all of us take whatever avenues of potential retreat we've been holding on to and just completely blow them up. Just set them afloat and ignite them into flames. Let me put it this way. Scripture says that not long after Jesus left us, that we are already in the last days. Did you understand that? We're already in the last days. In fact, Paul told Timothy that in these last days, a whole lot of people, including a whole lot of Christian people, are going to become what the King James calls truce breakers. What that means is we're going to make vows, solid gold Christian vows, knowing full well we're going to break them. Because we've got no intention of keeping them. But people, if the revolution of Jesus is ever going to truly redeem this planet of ours, then those who claim to follow Jesus, we have got to burn our boats. Like Moses, who when the Israelites chose the riches of Egypt over the freedoms of Canaan, put it on the line and said, "Pharaoh, we're blowing this joint. Let my people go." And Joshua, when the Israelites settled in Canaan, they were enamored with the new gods they found there. And Joshua towed the line and said, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord." When Baal threatened to displace the Lord God as the one true God over Israel, Elijah confronted the people with their compromise and said to them, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. But if the Lord is God, serve him." And then he bowed, burned that boat, meaning that makeshift altar, and called down fire from heaven. It's easy to sit in the relative safety of a sacred space and to hear these stories and wag our heads and cluck our tongues at the foolish compromise of those Jewish people. Didn't they realize their amazing blessings and the one who had provided all their comforts? But really, who are we to point our fingers? We live in a day frighteningly similar to early Rome. You would think not, given our sophistication, but ancient Rome, much like America, also practiced a policy that we call, and we hear about it a lot, religious tolerance. Meaning, you could choose your own religious preference, just keep it to yourself. You know what they called it? Cuntus privata. Religious privacy. But see, they also practice cuntus publicas, public religion. And at certain times of the year, by law, you were to put aside your private religion so that it wouldn't interfere with Rome's public religions. I love the way one historian put it. Their various modes of worship were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the politicians as equally useful. Sounds like postmodern America, doesn't it? If you want to worship God, it's all right, go ahead, fine, worship or don't worship. Worship a tree if that floats your boat. But if you make my religion or lack thereof your business by getting up into my business, that's when I care. So you keep your religion private, and don't you dare try to go public on me. But the early Christians couldn't do that. They knew that we who follow Jesus were commissioned by Jesus to spread the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. And that's why thousands went to the arenas and became human torches for Nero's garden parties, because they burned their boats and raised their banners all to the glory of Jesus. But see, that's still our calling. And if we're ever going to be faithful disciples that this culture needs and our Lord requires, we're going to have to burn our boats too. Plus deal with ridicule, rejection, persecution, and who knows, maybe even martyrdom. Because Jesus did not call us to cuntus privatus. He called us to saturate this world with his message. And folks, the Church of Jesus Christ will either remain the greatest force in this world, or she will become the greatest farce in our world. And it is now in our hands, and it is all up to us. Will we continue to slop around in the trough of mediocrity, or will we once again turn the world upside down, just as Jesus' first followers did? But if that's going to happen, folks, we're going to have to break with the herd. We're going to have to be a breed apart, a peculiar people, a called out band of crazy warriors, a navy that burns its boats, which means, quite frankly, things need to change. To lift high the cross of Jesus and make a forever impact on our world, we're going to have to remove every possibility for retreat, no matter how tough it may get. And that brings me back to One Life Reach. We actually wanted to start this phase last fall. We wanted to lean in and begin creating a whole new cultural reality in our church as we headed into the Christmas season. But sadly, our boat wasn't quite ready. We had managed to buy the boat. We had completed most of the rehabbing of the boat, and we'd even gathered a few matches should the moment happen at the last moment. But it didn't. But sometime, fairly soon, in fact, we're going to have a grand opening that's all about inviting our entire community to come and see what we've been up to. Not to preen our egos, not to show everybody in Anthem what a pretty boat we've got. No, this grand opening is really just a crutch, a way to help you and me burn our boats just a little bit and invite somebody who thinks that maybe my faith is fine as long as I keep it to myself. But I know I can't do that. I know that's not what Jesus wants me to do. And then not long after that grand opening, Easter's a-coming. And I'm actually praying that this year is our most outreach-driven Easter ever. Why am I telling you this and some of you still have your Christmas tree up? Because our culture has convinced us that my faith is supposed to be private. And just in case you don't believe me, let me ask you something. And we're not going to do a show of hands because I want everybody in this room to be painfully honest. How many of you believe, don't raise your hands. How many of you believe that it's your job to tell your neighbor that God loves them so much that he gave them his one and only son, Jesus, to save them from forever lostness? How many of you believe that? It's awesome if you do. I hope you do. But I got a second question. In 2017, now officially in the books, how many people did you tell that God loves them so much that he sent Jesus to love them right out of hell itself and straight into the courts of heaven? Who did you tell? You got even one name? That God loves them and that through Jesus they have available to them a powerful light strong enough to drive out all darkness and to give their souls his marvelous light. Who did you tell? You see, that's really the issue and the proof of which question you believe more. That your neighbor's salvation is none of your business, or that your God is the great God of all transforming love. I get it. I do. All of us believe John 3:16, right? Most awesome truth ever. But how will they know John 3:16 if we don't tell them? If you don't tell them? What if you never say, and then a neighbor you care about die never believing in Jesus as the Christ come from God. You know, I think maybe we've lost this, but I don't care how nice your neighbor may be. If your neighbor is outside of Christ, your neighbor will be lost forever. And please don't dismiss that as preacher talk. And trust me, just by boldly speaking the love of Jesus to someone you care about, that will not necessarily mean that you're going to be forever banned from every future block party. It doesn't mean that. Or that your foursome is going to start looking for a new D player. Doesn't mean that. And even if it does, well, if John 3:16 really is true, if God so loved the world that He gave Jesus, are you willing to burn your boat, even if it means losing out on some stuff? Oh, I get it. Our culture loves to think that faith is a private thing. And I think we've come to accept that that's probably true. That it really is none of my business if my neighbor believes or doesn't believe. Or my coworker. Or God forbid, maybe even my own family. So that person that God has put on your heart, that neighbor that you wave to every Monday as you drag your trash bins to the curb, she's not just merely misguided or misinformed, or her values are not just misplaced. It's not just that a slice of her spiritual puzzle is still missing. Maybe he's misguided, but no, this is more, way more. I know it's wild card weekend, but it's way, way more than just another Steelers fan going down in the flames of January disappointment. We're talking about a living, breathing soul. And the flames that soul faces by never having embraced the rock, our Savior Jesus, who died to save his soul. Those flames are real. But he's not just missing it. He's lost. Yet if he doesn't know, he's lost. The Bible asked, how can he know if somebody won't tell him? Yeah, well, Pastor, that's your gig. That's why we hired you. Actually, no. Do you understand the kingdom's most effective outreach is when the unlikeliest of evangelists begin feeling a burden in their heart for people who are lost? In the New Testament, it often was as simple as somebody saying, come and see. That's what Philip told Nathanael when Nathanael heard about Jesus and he said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Philip had no clue how to answer. And so he said, come and see. It's what the woman at the well said too. She couldn't answer any of the deep questions of the faith. She couldn't deconstruct arcane theological arguments. But what she could say was this: this man helped me. And I don't know, maybe he could help you too. So come and see. What I'm saying is, you don't have to be a theological yuckety-yuck to point somebody to Jesus. To just say to them, come and see. To hand them a touch card about an upcoming message series. To invite them to a grand opening. To pray for them because you see them hurting or on the curb at Walmart and you just stop and say, would it be all right if I prayed for you? Or asking God to burden you about that person you see every Monday at Starbucks. You don't even know their name. But there's something burning in your heart. Instead of making excuses, instead of thinking that one life is somebody else's responsibility, I'm going to ask you to ask Jesus, and He'll do it. Ask Him to put a searching soul, just one more life, on your heart. And then trust Him to give you the wisdom to know how to invest in that person. Maybe it's dropping off cookies, doing a play date, pulling in trash bins. You don't have to push Jesus on people. You don't have to attach strings to your relationships. Just invest in love with the pure and simple grace of Jesus. And then when that moment arrives, and you'll know it when it happens, maybe it'll be a one-life event, something we're going to start having a lot around here, programmed throughout the calendar year, designing services and events that are visitor-friendly, where the gospel is presented clearly, and you can know with confidence that you're not going to be embarrassed. And if I invite my one life, that person I've been praying for, to come with me to this concert under the stars or whatever it may be, it will be safe for them. It will be fun and engaging, and they're going to hear the gospel. And let me tell you, if you do that, if you invest and then invite, that's when your job is largely done, because then it's up to the Holy Spirit to take it from there and drive the gospel that they will have heard into your unbelieving friend's heart and leading them into forever life in Christ. And that, on this second Sunday in January, is our ministry strategy for 2018. We got a boat worth burning. So let's do it. In the name of Jesus. A place where people are okay with gathering. And all we got to do is set a few hooks here and there. And then grab hold of them. So that all of us can do exactly what Jesus called us to do. Invest in lives who have already been loved by Jesus. And then pray for and wait expectantly for God's open door so we can give an invite. And then once the gospel has been shared, we will trust and pray that the Holy Spirit will bring that soul to a place where it could never be had they never heard the gospel, that they could actually come to be in Christ. So here's what I want to ask of you, every one of you, even as I ask it of myself. First, are you willing to burn your boat for Jesus? I don't care what the cost. Are you willing? And if you are you willing to ask, who is my one more? That one life already loved by God, but needing me to care enough to make a move. Do you realize that if all of us reach just one more life this coming year, this church would double by Christmas? Think of that. And then if that group invested in the following year, inviting one more life that year, lovingly building a relationship with the ultimate goal of leading them to faith in Jesus, and then so on and so on and so on until Jesus comes, just investing and inviting and then believing in the Spirit to bring our friends and loved ones to faith in Christ. Wow! The statistics do not lie. The most recent surveys say that 80% of people, even in crusty America, if you would be willing to invest in them in love and then invite them, 80% will come. And when they come, the Holy Spirit is more than able to take it from there, because convincing is who He is. But eventually, I don't care how crusty your neighbor may be, eventually, he's going to have a need. Have you figured that out yet? Or a question. Eventually, that person who scoffs at you because you go to church is going to find something is missing. Maybe something is broken. Or perhaps something has changed and thrown their whole world into turmoil. But because you threw caution to the wind, you burned your boat, and you gave a little bit of your life in order to reach another one life, you do that. You do that. And when you get to eternity, don't be surprised if somebody walks up to you and thanks you for striking a match and refusing to look back. Father God, I lay before you on the altar of your greatness, the vision that you have put on our hearts. Father, I can't do this. Our leaders can't do this. It needs to be every single one of us who call on Jesus. Whether we live here year round or just part of the time, we're obligated. We have been called to get in the boat and then burn that boat. All for the sake of another one more life who needs Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that when I was 9, somebody told me. And I pray, Father, that there will be not just a small tribe of men and women and young people in this church who will grab this vision and do the work that you've called us to do. So right now we're going to come around the table of the Lord and then close this service. As we take the bread and as we drink from the cup, remember, this is Jesus' act of burning his boat, laying it all on the line that those who did not know him could know him. And as you thank him for doing that for you, ask him to give you a burden for another one life. I pray this, Father. I ask for this from you in the name of Jesus.